I've got to admit to feeling a little guilty in this magnificent place to introducing at this hour in the morning, on bright mornings, a discussion of pain and suffering. I'm not sure I can do much about that except admit the guilt and proceed, except that one of us suggested to me yesterday that maybe the topic ought to be the will of God in a world of pleasure instead of the question of the will of God in an age of suffering. But I'm not going to change in midstream, and we'll proceed to regard the suffering. I know, more serious objection, though, I think was raised to me yesterday that I really appreciated, and that was, what about those who sort of treasure suffering as a kind of primary value? This person was suggesting that perhaps, in fact, that's an ethnic problem, and goes coupled with being Scandinavian, and especially Norwegian, that there is a kind of predilection for pain that belongs to the Scandinavians, I suppose because of the long winter nights or something, and the tremendous interior life that has to be developed or something. I'm not sure if that's true about Norwegians having a predilection for personal pain and its experience. But I think that's a serious objection. In all of the talk about being open to your own pain or being open to the pain of the world, as if that then were a Christian thing of participating in the agon, you know, with Christ, of sharing his sufferings, as both Paul and the baptismal liturgy in the Lutheran Church says, as if that what was involved in that were this kind of treasuring of pain. I think that's a serious question. I guess my only answer to it is that if in fact there is someone who is really sensitive to pain, really aware of his own or her own pain, her own suffering, her own loneliness, that if that is only a way of a kind of colossal pride, a kind of colossal sheltering of the ego against all else, then yeah, I agree, that can be a dreadful thing. But if in fact it might be true that there are Norwegians who know pain and know it very well, if that is a bridge to the pain of other people, then I guess I think praise God for Norwegians, you know. I'm glad for the encounter with someone who so knows his or her own loneliness and her own anxiety and her own difficulty that he or she can listen to me and to more than me, and in other words that experience of pain can become a bridge to a shared humanity and a shared longing for the kingdom of God. Finally, a bridge to standing with Christ, who stands with all the suffering, crying out to God. I also didn't mean to say yesterday, or to apply, and I want to come back to this, that shying away, as I wanted to do initially, from all the easy cures for pain, all the ways to ignore it or to cover it over with God talk, means that that there ought not be some concern for the change in a person's situation. There ought not be some concern for healing or for cure, or on a social scale, that there ought not be some concern for justice. That is simply to say, the crucified suffers with all the crucified ones of the world, all the many who have suffered the injustice of the world. Is not licensed to say then, so let the crucifixions go on. You know, maybe Christianity will grow the greater if we can have a little more suffering. I don't mean to say that at all. I mean, on the contrary, to cry out against suffering. One of my favorite poems is that great thing by Dylan Thomas on the death of his father. You know, do not go gentle into that good night. Rage against the dying of the light. And I mean to join Dylan Thomas in that. That is, I guess some of what I see going on in the current sort of theology of death or talk about death is I find to be too easy a call for us to accept death as some kind of human phenomenon. No, I say, it ought not be. And not just death, but other phenomena of human suffering. I think we are called, with Thomas in that poem, to rage against death and its emissaries in our life. And it seems to me to stand with Christ is not to come into some easy acceptance of death or suffering. I mean, think of Gethsemane. The image of Christ in the Gospels is not the image of one who of a kind of masochist, you know, but of one who also would refuse the cup of suffering if he could. And I think we are called with him to cry out in agony and in rage against the reality of suffering and in practice. Well, with those prefatory remarks, let me try to sum up, because some of you may not have been here yesterday, and some of these things may sound very strange, just hung out there in the middle of the air. What I was trying to say yesterday was that when we look at that interesting line at the end of Paul's letter to the Colossians about being mature in the will of God, that if we ask, in an age of pain, And acknowledging this time to be an age of pain, and in our own history of personal loss, what it is to be mature in the will of God, then the answer Paul gives earlier in the letter is that it is to be mature in Christ. That God's will in the midst of a world of pain and loss is Christ, is Jesus. And he says that to the Colossians, who are apparently being evangelized by a group of people who also in the same Hellenistic age of loss and pain, and there's a lot of parallels between the sort of sense of alienation that was around in the first century and the sense of alienation that's around in our century. If you're interested in that, you might read, for example, a book by Hans Jonas called The Gnostic Religion that spells out some of the background, the reason for the kind of religion that was apparently being evangelized in Colossae. That has at least shades of Gnosticism about it. Well, that this religion being proposed to the Colossians was one that had all kinds of secret knowledge of the heavens that was revealed to the suffering humanity, and sort of proposed then, as it were, an escape out of the problem of alienation and pain by way of this secret knowledge. I say it very generally and broadly. And what Paul says is, yes, there's a secret knowledge, a knowledge that has been hidden forever, for ages and generations, but this secret knowledge is revealed to us not in the heavens and in the orders of all the angelic beings and all the knowledge of the glory of God and all super knowledge of his will and how he's ordered everything and whatever, but in the cross, in Christ and his suffering. That is, the secret knowledge is not in the heavens, but is in our midst. And yet is hidden. Hidden as God is hidden to the world, hidden as Christ, who is dead now to the world, among our dead to the world, is hidden, and yet revealed to faith as he is risen, and as he is proclaimed as risen, and as Christians come to know that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge and all of life is to be found in him, in Christ, in him crucified. And I try to say then to know the will of God in our time is to not be beguiled by all the secret knowledges that are all around, to propose to us theologies of glory and the knowledge of the will of God, but to know the will of God where God has shown it to us, not in a closed book in the heavens held against God's breast, but in an open book in the congregation where Christ and him crucified is proclaimed. And the invitation to us then is not to turn that into a new law, and it's so easy to turn all the Christian words into a law, some new demand, but simply to trust that, to open wide to the reality of pain in the world, to our own pain, not to flee it, but to be open to it. If anything, to make it wider so it connects with the pain of other people, and finally with the pain of Christ, who connects with us. And wait with Christ, who is hidden in our midst, and with us stands in the painful situation, and yet risen to faith, shows us his wounds. Not just his conquest over death, but his wounds, which yet cry out for the kingdom of God. I used a quote from John Berryman, in an unconquerable beseeching. And it seems to me the invitation is then to fill up, as Paul says, the sufferings of Christ. That is, the sufferings that continue in the body of Christ, to let them be ours as well. And the invitation is to be, as it were, little Christs to our neighbor. That is, to not come as one, a sort of heavenly messenger who will drive all pain away, but to come as God's emissary who will share the pain. Surely that's what it means to be a little Christ. Share the pain and stand with the one who suffers, and stand with them crying out in agony and rage, but also in longing and confidence for the kingdom of God. Well, if we say God's will is Jesus, period, that's what Paul has to say in answer to a question that says, where is the will of God in a world of suffering? If we say God's will is Jesus, encountered in the crucified Lord, that God is only hidden in the course of this world and its sufferings, and that for us to pretend to be able to say something about the meaningfully about God's relationship to the course of the world and its history of loss and pain is at best to tread on very thin ice, and to talk really in riddles and paradoxes and to talk about a kind of secret that we really know nothing about. For us to talk about God's participation in our pain, in his Son, however, is for us to say clearly what we have clearly to say. To announce the secret that is hidden and now revealed, and to find God's participation with us in our loss, in that to find a way toward the participation with other people in their loss, and to wait with all the crucified as Christ waits with them. To wait for God. There's a really lovely book by Simone Weil, who I really recommend to you, called Waiting for God. She's a really marvelous French Christian who was also Jewish and took kind of as the theme of her life this notion of waiting for God. She was a Jew, and so she believed that there was a sense in which she couldn't be baptized yet, because she waited with all her people for the kingdom of God. And she tried to take into her life something of the waiting of her people. And it seems to me that Christians do well to learn both from Simone Weil and also from the Jews generally, who have to teach us still to wait. Now, I believe fervently as a Christian that God's Messiah has come. But he has come in a way that is still hidden and still waiting. Well, if we say that God's will is Jesus, then it seems to me that it's incumbent upon us to look at who Jesus is. There's a lot of Christs around. I mean, in our culture, where the history of religious language, of cultural language even, has been so drenched with a certain kind of Christianity, then obviously the word Jesus and the figure of Jesus Christ can be used to bear many ideas. Because he's the most available religious figure, and the most available religious symbol, and so there can be a lot of Christs around. And just to talk about Christ is not necessarily to talk about the biblical Christ. It may simply be a shorthand way of talking about some kind of cultural knowledge that really may be in some essential conflict with the biblical picture of Christ. I think it's incumbent upon us, if we say God's will is Jesus, to test that against the Gospels, Jerome, an old church father, said in a marvelous word, we eat the flesh and drink the blood of the divine Savior in the Holy Eucharist, but so do we in the reading of the Scriptures. To encounter the flesh and blood of Christ is to encounter him in the Scriptures. That's all we have. There really is no other route to who Christ is. The Scriptures as explicated by the simple signs in the midst of the church that make their reality living in our midst, that's one thing. But there is no other route besides that. That doesn't mean to say that we have histories in the Gospels, obviously. What we've got is the witness of the church, what the church believed. And there's no way except through the church to gaze together with those ancient Christians at Christ. Well, I'd like to turn to Mark's Gospel, the earliest Gospel, but that doesn't pretend to say that therefore it's the most historical. It's with Mark's attempt to address the Gospel to his church that I think for a moment this morning I'd like to occupy ourselves with, hovering in the background, this kind of question then how do we give content? How do we give content to this assertion that I tried to make yesterday, that in the midst of an age and world and history of pain, that God's will is manifest in Jesus? Well, let's turn to the Gospel of Mark. This is going to be a sort of zipping Bible study, the whole Gospel. And I don't know if we'll make it all today. We may do some of it tomorrow. But turn to chapter 1. If you have it, otherwise I'll try to read some of it as we go. The Gospel begins by announcing who Jesus is, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But as soon as Jesus appears, and he finally appears, the Gospel, as it were, begins with John, interestingly enough, and John's baptizing. As it were, he is a kind of Elijah figure, and that's made clear in the quotes that are there, and also in what John is wearing and so forth. But then as soon as Jesus appears, he comes to be baptized. And you all know the story of his baptism, the heavens open, the doves descend, and the voice comes from heaven. But, you know, most of the time when we think of that story, I think we think of it in terms of everybody standing on the bank and being astounded by the fact that what's happening, you know, the heavens are opening, whatever that means, and there's this image of a dove, and then there's this voice that everyone hears, but not in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel, it says he saw the heavens open. Not everybody standing around, not even John the Baptist. He saw the heavens open, and what is more, the voice is not a voice that says, as in Matthew's Gospel, this is my beloved Son. It's a voice that says, thou art my beloved Son, addressed only to Jesus. It's clear if we read this Gospel without reading the others, that if this was the Gospel we knew, that the image that's presented to our eyes is an image of a communication to Jesus. Jesus is told who he is, as it were. Thou art my Son. To Jesus comes this great voice of God, this marvelous event, but to no one else. Or is that quite true? There is someone else who hears this voice. And that's us. Not the people standing around on the bank. To them, Jesus is amidst the crowds who are being baptized, right in their midst. Hidden, if you will, to use Paul's language, and we'll come back to that language a lot in looking at Mark's Gospel. Mark and Paul, I think, would have, maybe did, get along awfully well. Hidden, if you will, in the midst of the crowd that is crying out for the kingdom of God by their baptism. That's what it is, John's baptism. Turning toward God's kingdom in the midst of an oppressed land, an age of pain, and saying, let the kingdom come, we're ready for it, and by this baptism, we turn around and head toward it. And Jesus in their midst, also crying for the kingdom of God, by the act of baptism. But to Jesus comes the heavenly voice, thou art my Son. that, as it were, finally announces in narration what has been said at the head of the gospel, but to Jesus alone and to the hearers of the gospel. What is hidden in the gospel is revealed, I mean, hidden in the events of Jesus' life is revealed in the gospel to us. The hidden is revealed not because we see it, but because its meaning is announced to us. Now, that's a theme then with which the gospel starts. Jesus only sees and hears, Jesus only and us. We are in on what is hidden. Now, if you think I'm making up this theme of being hidden, then look on at verse 25 of chapter 1, and you see that Jesus comes into his public ministry and casts out a demon who says to him, "I know who you are." Now, interestingly enough, the first person who confesses who Jesus is an enemy, a demon. And that's a theme that's established now in the gospel and continued in the gospel. Jesus is understood best in the gospel of Mark by his enemies. And that's a kind of another way of being hidden. If it's only the enemies who understand him, who know who he is, then of course he remains hidden. But the demon announces, "I know who you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." Now, in an ordinary miracle story, without that confession of who he is, that might fit. I mean, there are lots of other miracle stories that circulated in the first century besides the ones that are told of Jesus. So if you ever want to get a shock, pick up a little book called The Life of Apollonius of Tyana. It's in the Loeb Classical Library. Some of you may know that. That series of green books you might see in libraries sometimes. The Life of Apollonius of Tyana. It's the story of a Greek miracle worker that lived about the same time as Jesus, filled with miracle stories just like this. But when the confession of the demon, knowing who he is, precedes Jesus saying, "Be silent," then it seems to me suddenly the silence, the command of silence, comes to take on a new meaning. What is more, not only does he silence the demon, but Jesus has a kind of peculiar character in this gospel of running away all the time. As soon as a crowd gathers, as it were, ripe to understand his messianic proclamation of the nearness of the kingdom of God, coming near with his coming near, he goes away. So in chapter 1, in verse 37 and following, "And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose and went out to a lonely place, and there he prayed." And at verse 35 and 37, it says, "And they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is searching for you.'" And what does he say? Not, "Let's go back and tell them this is a great opportunity. You know, let's seize the opportunity. Growth in the church, that's the important thing." He says, "Let's go away. Let's go away. Let's go on to the next towns." Well, you know, as it were, he is hidden by the fact it's only the demons know him, by the fact it's only the demons and us who know him, and by his own reluctance, by his own hiding from the crowd. And then finally, a cleansing of a leper. He says in verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone," characteristic Mark and double negative. "Say that you," it's in the Greek, I'm sure, it's "nothing to no one," which in Greek doesn't cancel out the negative, but makes it the stronger. "Say nothing at all, except do the ritually prescribed thing. Go to the temple. Simply be another healed leper coming to offer the sacrifice." Well, this all intensifies. There is, first of all, the marvelous story in chapter 2, a miracle story again. Note that up to now there's been, as it were, a certain tendency to hide the miracle. You know, to tell the demon to be quiet, to tell the leper to say nothing to anyone, the avoidance of the crowd. But there is a miracle story that apparently is observed by a whole lot of people, the story of the paralytic. But into that miracle story, there's this marvelous insertion, if that's what it is, or in any case, an interpretation made either in the life of Jesus or in the life of the church. It's not for me to say. But in any case, there's this marvelous thing that happens with the miracle story. If you take out the business in the miracle story, like, let me see if I can find where it is. Verse 5, and when Jesus, in chapter 2, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Your sins, my son, your sins are forgiven." If you take it out from after it, he said to the paralytic, if you cut it out from there, put a parenthesis there, down to the middle of verse 10, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and walk." That is, all of that material is the material of the reference to the forgiveness of sins. You've got just an ordinary miracle story. That is, somebody's paralyzed and brought in, and Jesus says, "Get up," and he gets up and goes out, and everybody's amazed, and isn't it wonderful? But in the material between verse 5 and 10, he says to the paralytic, not "get up and walk." He says, "Your sins are forgiven." Now, in fact, the question is, which is easier to say, this miracle word, "get up and walk," or to say, "Your sins are forgiven"? In fact, that's a hard question for the time. If the expectation is, in fact, that the forgiveness of sins will come at the last day, when God forgives sins, then to say, "Your sins is forgiven," is hard indeed, if it's not the last day. But, as it were, by this event, Jesus announces the nearness of the kingdom of God. God's kingdom arrived. The forgiveness of sins is here. And more important and impressive in the miracle story than the healing of the paralytic is the forgiveness of sins. The miracle is still the narrative framework, but the accent in the story is on the forgiveness of sins. And in a sense, for us, of course, the forgiveness of sins is a much less spectacular thing, seemingly, a much more hidden thing. So that there is already in this story also a kind of tendency to withdraw from the spectacularly religious. What is more, if the story indeed announces the coming of the kingdom of God because of the coming of forgiveness of sins, the next thing we know, Jesus is sitting down with all this ragtag following. And keeping company in verse 16, they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, and they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" If he, as it were, the messenger of the kingdom of God, then he must be the messenger of the absolute purity of God, of the insistence upon God, upon an Israel separated out of the world, separated to himself. Jesus is hidden again, if you will, amid the sinners and the tax collectors of the time, and misunderstood. Now, what all this has been leading up to is made clear in chapter 3, verse 6. There's another miracle. And ordinarily, miracle stories, again, look at Apollonius of Tyana, miracle stories end ordinarily with a kind of chorus of praise. See, it belongs to the miracle story tradition, not just Jesus, the stories about Jesus, but to miracle stories generally, for the miracle to be told and then for it all to end dramatically, it just sort of belongs to the form of the story for there to be a chorus of praise. But what follows on this miracle in verse 6 is the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Now, where it's all been going, this reluctance of Jesus, this hiddenness of Jesus in the gospel, seems to me to begin to become clear in that verse 6 of chapter 3. Seeing the miracle, they don't believe, they disbelieve and plot his death. The miracle, the healing of pain, as it were, the open presence of the miraculous work of God in the world, is not a cause and call to belief. It's the cause for stumbling and rejection, to bring Jesus, as it were, to the final hiddenness of death. Well, so it goes on. Verse 12 of chapter 3, there's a characteristic mark in the summary of Jesus' activity. And he says, in verse 11, "And whenever the unclean spirits beheld him, they fell down before him and cried out, knowing him again, 'You are the Son of God.'" And then here it becomes even more explicit than it's been up to now. "And he strictly ordered them not to make him known." You know, why, we of course want to ask. We want to ask something about what was going on in the psychology of Jesus, but I think that's the missed, the dramatic sweep of the whole story of the gospel, for which this is a recurring theme. And I'll come back to that in a minute. Now, After this chapter of miracles, this section of miracles, chapters 2 and 3, in which there is this kind of recurring theme of hiddenness and silencing the people who know him and who understand him, and the misunderstanding of those who see the miracles, which also covers him, as it were, hides him through misunderstanding. And the only ones who remain in the gospel aware of who he is, again, are the hearers, the readers of the gospel, you and I. We come then to the marvelous chapter of parables. And even in the parable chapter, it seems to me that we get some sort of sense of the nature and sweep of Mark's gospel. Look at verse 30 of Mark chapter 4. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." I really love that parable. I'm sure you do too. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown upon the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth, yet when it is sown it grows up and becomes the greatest of all shrubs, and puts forth large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." I really love that parable. I'm sure you do too. I think that Jeremias is right when he says that the initial setting of that parable is in Jesus' life, and that what's being said by that parable in Jesus' life is this: "I preach," says Jesus, "the coming of the kingdom of God. But what a small beginning it is. How tiny. How little it is. One man preaching the nearness of the kingdom of God in the midst of all these crowds. And one man surrounded by misunderstanding and surrounded by these crowds of people who hardly look like they're turning toward the kingdom of God in repentance and faith or in purity of life. All the hoi polloi, the unwashed, the publicans and sinners, and all the pained and hurting ones of the world. He doesn't heal everybody, nota bene, even in Mark's gospel. What a tiny beginning it is," Jesus says with this parable. "And yet as surely as a great plant grows from the mustard seed," and characteristically the thing becomes hyperbolic speech, "all the birds of the heavens nest in its branches." One becomes almost to the sort of picture of the world tree. I don't know if you know Yggdrasil in those lovely Scandinavian myths, the great world tree into which everything nests. One almost sees that from growing up from this mustard seed. Jesus says, "As surely as the great plant grows from that little seed, so surely shall the great tree of the kingdom of God grow by God's grace from the littleness of this beginning." So it was in Jesus' life. But it seems to me, we who hear the gospel, we who hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who know who he is and know where the story's going, we hear something more. Not only just the little beginning of his ministry in Galilee, but the littleness of his cross. They went out to plot his death, and they made it. You know, this miracle worker is killed. "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down, save yourself." And he can't come down. Or at least he doesn't. And reduced to such weakness, such final hiddenness, ground out into the dust so he is not seen in the world anymore, so he doesn't trouble the world in all its orders, he is smaller than a mustard seed. But Christian faith says from that seed grows and has grown the great kingdom of God. And it seems to me that already then in the parable chapter, in this reference to littleness, we see, as it were, by pushing its reference forward to the cross, we see, already begin to see a glimmer of why all this hiddenness, all the hiding from and in the midst of humanity. Well, the story continues. You can't capture Jesus in this box, though, because verse 19 of chapter 5, uncharacteristically for the Gospel of Mark, he says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you." That's there to remind theologians that they can't turn Mark into some sort of super system, and even a system of hiddenness, that there is, as it were, even in the midst of the Gospel of hiddenness, this exhortation to go home and tell your friends what the Lord has done for you. And I like that. But at the end of chapter 5, he comes back to the same theme, and here is the healing of the little girl, the raising of the little girl from the dead, Talitha Kumi, and that all occurs in hiddenness. He sends everybody who's weeping the death, mourning the death, he sends them out. He goes into the inner chamber, takes only a few of his disciples, and then away from the crowds, and away from all of the mourners even, he raises the girl from the dead, and then, he says, there follows the amazement, but there follows also this, verse 43, "And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and told them to give her something to eat." I really like that. No one should know it, but feed her. Feed her. Let her eat. Let her participate in life-giving eating again. She is alive, but hidden again in the midst of our daily life, as so is he. But the gospel finally comes to a kind of clarity, I think, about all of this in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Let me read all of them. "And he went away from there and came to his own country, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get all this? What is the wisdom given to him? What mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands upon a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief.'" That's an amazing story, I think. In the first place, all of this marveling over his teaching, where did this wisdom come from and all of that, in Jewish talk, hidden in those passives, that is, what is the wisdom given, where did this man get all this, what is the wisdom given to him, hidden in that passive, given to him, given by who, hidden in that passive in Jewish speech is necessarily God. That is, the language itself is a marveling over the fact that he acts the acts of God and speaks the wisdom of God. But the stumbling is the fact that they know him. They know his origin, or at least think they do. They know his mother. They know his brothers and sisters. They're here with them. They know his human origin. This is a human being. We know him. We know his humanity. What's he doing with all this God stuff? Where did he get all this power? Of course, the reader sees some irony in this. In the first place, the reader has read the first line of the gospel and knows who Jesus is, the Son of God. And what is more, the reader hears in the saying, the Son of Mary, the irony of the fact that the Father isn't named. And while in the mouths of his countrymen, it is a confession of who he is and where he comes from, in the ears of the reader, it is a kind of reverse confession of who he is, the Son of the Father, the Son of God. But they know him, they think, or know him enough, and are offended at his miracle working. But you see, Jesus then doesn't just say, well, I can work my miracles anyway and go away. He is reduced to weakness. He is hidden in the weakness of his own human origins, of his own participation in humanity's lot. The Greek says, the English says, he could do no mighty work there, but the Greek again is a double negative, doing the same thing. He could do nothing at all. Absolutely nothing. Because of their unbelief, I suppose. But then marvelously, somehow, nothing, he could do nothing, reduced to absolute weakness, except he healed a few. A characteristic of Mark's gospel, Jesus is hidden in weakness, hidden in the midst of humanity, and yet the power in him keeps breaking out. Somehow it keeps breaking out, just like in the midst of Mark's gospel, people are told to shut up and not tell anyone, and then all of a sudden Jesus says, go and tell. So also here, Jesus is hidden in the midst of weakness, and yet somehow the power breaks out. Not, nota bene, because they believe. There's nothing in the story that says a few of them believed, and so Jesus healed them privately. You know, not that at all. It says he marveled because of their unbelief, yet out of this weak one, out of the one reduced to such to such weakness, to such inability, because he is known in the midst of his human origins, and what they say is true. They know his mother, and they know his sisters and brothers. They know where he comes from. They're right. He is weak, yet out of that breaks the power nonetheless. It seems to me that the Christian who reads that story hears again, like in the mustard seed, an echo of the story of the cross. Reduced to such utter weakness, out of the weakness of the one who is brought not just to human origin, but also to the human end of death and its weakness, breaks the power of God. But we'll come back to that when we get to crucifixion. Well, Jesus goes away again. In chapter 6, verses 30 and 31, he goes to a lonely place, and then they come to him, and the first the feeding of the 5,000 occurs, if you know John's gospel, you know that the John's gospel ends ends that story of the feeding of the 5,000 with them wanting to come and make him king. That is, there is no question but what the feeding of the multitude in the wilderness is a kind of demonstration of God's power, a messianic meal. But Mark's gospel ends strangely, simply with the fragments left over, and that's all. And then they go away. Jesus does not, you know, with that crowd gathered in the wilderness, in parallel stories we can read in Josephus, we know that crowds gathered in the wilderness around messianic pretenders, and then they marched off to Jerusalem to claim the kingdom of God, to coerce its coming, or whatever. And Jesus doesn't do that. There is, as it were, a gathering of the people around the Messiah. They're gathered in companies, seated like the companies of the messianic army on the green grass, and yet they don't march off anywhere. There's only the word that says there are the fragments left over. And then Jesus goes away. So a marvelous thing happens, and yet it happens in a lonely place, and no parallels are drawn from it. Instead, in fact, in chapter 7, we once again find Jesus going into hiding after the conflict stories in the early part of chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 24, and from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and would not have anyone know it, yet he could not be hid. Once again, that same kind of thing that we saw in chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. He was hid, and yet he could not be hid. And then there comes a woman that comes to this hiddenness of Christ. Not a Jew, but a Greek. And the marvelous story follows of, you know, the crumbs from the master's table and so forth. I guess I really like, I think it's Luther that talks about this as the ringing of a yes out of God's no. That is, ringing out of Jesus in his hiddenness, the response to her need, ringing out of the no of God, which occurs narratively in the story, the seeming hardness of Jesus to the situation, ringing out of that, like Jacob wrestling with the angel and saying, I will not let you go until you bless me, ringing out of that, the yes of God. Or Luther says, if he sends me to hell, I will cling to his promises until hell itself becomes heaven. And it seems to me that that is a gospel word for us in the midst of an age of pain and of loss and a history of our own personal loss, to cry out in agony, as I was saying, to rage and yet cling in confidence to the yes of God, which we know in this gospel from the first line, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, then there follows in 7 verse, at the end of chapter 7, verses 31 and following, the healing of the deaf and dumb man, the Ephatha story. And then yet paradoxically he says, and he charged them, verse 36, charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. So that once again, out of the charge of silence breaks the news, breaks the word. Then in chapter 8, verse 11, the Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now in other Gospels, of course, it said, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And in some ways that could be just the further elaboration of this no sign. Some people think that the sign of the prophet Jonah could refer either to repentance or could refer to the death-like state of Jonah in the great fish and his resurrection. That is, the sign given to this generation will be the sign of death and resurrection of Christ, and that's all. But Mark's gospel doesn't even say that. Mark's gospel says no sign will be given. Now that's strange, of course, in the gospel that has just told all these stories of miracles, but told them obviously under almost a kind of constraint. It's like Mark is almost not wanting to tell the stories of the miracles, lest they be misunderstood the way they were misunderstood in verse 6 of chapter 3, that seeing the miracles, they went out and plotted his death. No, instead, at this place, Jesus says in Mark's gospel, no sign, none at all, hidden in a signless proclamation is the word of God. No miracle, no great mighty deed. The voice of God that rends the heavens and says, this is my son, is not heard by the crowd, but heard by those who hear the gospel without a sign. That's a hard word, but there it stands. And maybe some sort of understanding of why Mark's gospel is the way it is there in the importance of that verse 11 and following chapter 8. And what about us, you know? Are there signs in our midst? And do we long for signs? Seems to me, as we'll see later on in the reference to the cup and the baptism of Jesus, that there are in fact signs, but they are hungry signs. The signs we have are the simple signs of a cup shared and a loaf shared and a water baptism, simple things where we don't hear the earth quaking voice of God, but where the death of Christ is mirrored in bread and wine, which is his body and blood for us, in baptism, which is his death for us, and entering into his death for us. Hidden things, simple things. John Updike in his book, A Month of Sundays, which is really a fascinating book, has the preacher in there who's kind of a he's a really interesting guy. But anyway, has the preacher at one point say, going to church to me and all the sacraments and all the liturgy is kind of bears a relationship to God, kind of like the Coke advertisement bears a relationship to Coke. It awakens my thirst without quenching. And I think there's a way in which one could say that's the intention of the signs, the simple signs that do live in the Christian community. The sign of the cup and of the bread, to awaken our thirst They are hungry signs. The Lord's Supper is no feast. It's only a bit of bread, the tiniest bit of bread, and a sip of wine. And yet it awakens our thirst and still somehow paradoxically quenches it. Perhaps more awakens it, and perhaps we should allow it to be that for us. A hungry sign filled with the hiddenness of Christ. No sign shall be given, says Jesus to the Pharisees. Well, in verse 17 of chapter 8, we encounter the misunderstanding of the disciples. Not just the crowd and the Pharisees, but the people gathered closest around him don't understand. And especially they don't understand the nature of the signs that he has done. Then in verse 26 and following, he heals a blind man, and he does it outside the village. He takes the man away from the crowd so that the miracle is not seen. And of course, all of this comes to the great conclusion, the sort of great crux of the gospel in at the end of chapter 8, verses 29 and following. Let me read it. Or 27 and following. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." Well, up to that, you know, it's the coming of the religious confession, as it were, the report of the religious experience, the reflection on the religious experience of the disciples. He is Messiah. Jesus fits into the religious categories then, as it were, of the Jewish people. He is miracle worker and Messiah. But then it says in verse 30, and he charged them to tell no one about him. Strange thing again. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man, not the Messiah, note, but the Son of Man, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, as if to underscore that finally Jesus is not just speaking in the riddles of parables or in the riddles of miracles and there's paradoxical hiding. He's speaking plainly. And what he says plainly is that he must die. And then he says, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not on the side of God, but of men." And he called to him the multitude of his disciples and said to them, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And I want to come back to this point tomorrow and move on from here in Mark's gospel. But it seems to me that the thing we can say to this point that is really interesting is that Jesus is in fact interpreted in language that fits religious figures generally. I said Apollonius of Tyana, there's others. There were all kinds of messianic pretenders in the first century. He is, as it were, described as Messiah. He is described as miracle worker. But always with a hesitancy. That is not made into some sort of heavenly knowledge. Some great Christian myth about the sky-born God who rides into the sight of evil and slays the dragon and rides off again. But always with the symbol, as Paul Tillich said, broken. He is miracle worker, what some students of Mark's gospel have called divine man, very much in the tradition of the divine men of Greek story. But it's hidden. He is Messiah. But this Messiah is not quite Messiah like one ever expected. He must die. He is hidden as Messiah. The religious symbols function only to say to us, this is about God and his involvement with us. But where God is involved with us is in the midst of our situation, in the midst of our pain, hidden with us among the humanity that cries out for the kingdom of God. With those who are suffering. And if we would walk with him, he says, take up your cross and follow him. I wonder what that meant originally, take up your cross and follow him. I wondered, in light of what I was saying yesterday, if it could mean, you know, take up your tau cross on your forehead, like was marked on those ossuaries. the sign that you wait for the last day, that you cry out for the kingdom of God, that you are one of God's own. But it must have meant also, take up the cross, the lot of the thousands who have been crucified, who you know have been crucified, like that time that Josephus reports that there wasn't space for another cross. Take up the lot of the suffering world, as the Son of Man himself does, who came not to be served, but to serve, who came to die, to not just drive away the demon, but to take the death into himself, and so make the age of pain the age of the Son of God. What happens with that, beyond this confession, which is the sort of watershed place in Mark's Gospel, we'll talk about some more tomorrow, and then try to draw some implications from this for the subject of the gospel in the world of pain, and for the whole question of what it is to be a little Christ in that world. Thanks very much.